Oh, dear Father, you are so high, so mighty. We have just a tiny conception of you. We are so low. We lack understanding, so we just pray for your Spirit to come upon each of us here. Speak through me right now that we can know you better, dear Lord, that we can love you more and be closer to you. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, the thing in the bulletin, the thoughtful quote, if you haven't read that, take time to read that. It's really, really important. And so we're going to be talking about the sanctuary. This is probably the deepest study in the whole Bible is the sanctuary. So this is going to be the Sanctuary 101, kind of. And for a quick history, the first couple of millennium going up to the sanctuary, the Father and the Son, they just long for a close, loving relationship with us. And they had that in the garden. It was just wonderful, and that's what he wanted. But then man rebelled and fell. And this shattered that relationship after the fall, because God is holy and just, and he cannot be in the presence of sin. He's got to be 100% perfect to be in the presence of God. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So the means of this salvation through faith in Jesus was made clear to the first parents. Right after the fall, they covered their nakedness with the fig leaves, which showed the man's attempts to his own righteousness. But then God slew an animal. It doesn't say what. I'm guessing it was a lamb, a little small lamb. And that blood pointed forward to the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. And he took the skin of the lamb or the animal and put it around them to cover their nakedness. This represents the righteousness of Christ, which is the only thing that can cover our unworthiness. So they, of course, Adam and Eve, giant intellects, fresh from creation, far beyond us. And they understood what this meant, the significance of it, when they did it. And, you know, with Cain and Abel, they did this altar service, a simple service, and then as one evil got worse and worse through these first hundreds and hundreds of years, but they were maintained, this men of God, through this sequence that stayed faithful to God. And then finally, by the time of Noah, evil was so rampant in the world that only 8 people were saved from the destruction of the world. Now, when Noah got off the ark, it says in Genesis 8:2, it says that he built an altar to the Lord. Now this showed his faith in the coming Redeemer looking forward. After the flood, evil again started growing and became rampant through the earth, where Abraham, man of God, he called him out of Ur. And again, Genesis 12:8 says, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. So he still knew this. Now remember, there's only 2 people between Adam and Abraham. Methuselah, who lived for a long time while Adam was still alive, and Shem lived while Methuselah was alive and when Abraham was alive. So Abraham got from just going through 2 people from the original creation in the garden. So he knew what this stuff meant. And it's also when he went up to sacrifice his son in obedience to God, he really understood the significance and meaning of what was coming, what Jesus would have to do through it. Now, through the following centuries, following this, with Israel, they ended up in bondage in Egypt for 215 years. And if you want to turn your Bible to Exodus chapter 2, My wife tells me that I go to these too fast, so I'm going to give a little extra time here. And we're going to read 23 and 24. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the people in their trouble, they cried to God, and God heard them and remembered his covenant. And then also, just to get a quick thing on God's part here, in Exodus chapter 6, going down here for the first 8 verses, I'm just going to take parts out of it. It says, God says, I will do, and 2, I am the Lord. I have also established my covenant with them. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I have remembered my covenant. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God. So that last one here, 7, is what God really wants, is that relationship with us. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what he's after and has been. Now, Psalm 77:13 says, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So going forward, we're going to consider 3 different temples. The earthly temple, which is a type of the second, which is the heavenly temple, which Brother Kelly read about there, the where Jesus is now and God. So when we pray, it's not just like God up there. He isn't somewhere with the Son and all of that. And the third is our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, know you not that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in us? Therefore glorify God with your body and your mind, which are God's. I mean, he's paid the price for them. He's bought and paid for us. So these are the other areas where this can apply to. Now, the sanctuary was the center of Israel's camp, and the Ark of the Covenant was the main focal point of the whole sanctuary. Now, the 12 tribes were surrounded around the sanctuary. There were 3 on each side, and there's roughly 2.5 million people there. Now, starting here, I'll say every aspect of this, the tribes, their names, where they were located, the directions of things, all through the sanctuary and all the intricacies of it, all point to Jesus. So it is just a fabulous study that just opens up so many things. You think it's all this ancient thing way back when. This is so current because it's what's happening right now, and we can apply it to ourselves as well. Now, an interesting thing about this layout, the nearest tent to the sanctuary was 2/3 of a mile away. We often see pictures where the sanctuary there, and then a couple hundred yards away, there's the tents and stuff. 2/3 of a mile away. So the perimeter of this area where there's no tents, it's about over 5-mile perimeter. It's huge. As a matter of fact, it's so big it would hold 847 football fields. And the Vatican could fit in that open area with plenty of room to spare. I mean, this was a big area. And I believe this is pointing to how God cannot even be close to sin. And everything outside the sanctuary represents the earthly sinful world. So he couldn't even be in close. Now, in and of ourselves, we would never seek after God. says in Romans 3:11, there is none who seek after God. We are totally evil, totally rebel against God. It's only through His Spirit that He puts into our heart that desire to even want to come to Him. And by night, there was a great light of fire over the sanctuary. And again, pictures sometimes, it's this little flame. It was a big fire, and it lit up the whole camp. This speaks of God's Spirit, which is setting light into the world. John 1:9 says, that was the true light, this is talking about Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So everyone gets a taste of this Spirit. They get a little bit of this light. So is there, as people approach the sanctuary now, take that two-thirds or more mile walk to the sanctuary, they notice it's about 90 feet by 80 feet rectangle, twice as long as it is wide, and it's covered or surrounded by a 9-foot curtain, and the curtain is all white. Now that represents the righteousness of Christ. And as you approach, as you can see a tent-like structure over the walls there that's sitting. And this is just kind of a plain, dark tent. And it reminds me of Isaiah 53:2, the last part. He says, He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So Jesus didn't come with flesh and stuff. He was just a normal man like any man here. But inside, there was great beauty in Jesus, as in the tabernacle. Inside, it was just wonderful and glorious. Now, on the eastern end, and the directions again are so important, there's a gate, and it's 36 feet wide. Now, this indicates that this entrance is wide enough for all to enter in. It's not like a small, tight gate you have to struggle to get through. It's a wide gate. Everyone's welcome. Now, this is covered with a veil made of wool. It's blue, purple, and scarlet in color, and together with twined linen and gold. So it's a beautiful veil there. Now, notice in the sanctuary, there is only one entrance. There's only one way to God, one door, and that's through that veil. And that veil represents the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, I am the way. John 10:7-9 says, I am the door. And Hebrews 10:20, now this is a key text, says, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. So the only way we enter the sanctuary, and where we're headed for, is God. But He's not like right there. You got to go a ways to get to Him. And the first thing you have to do is go through Jesus to even enter into this court. Now, as we enter the court through the veil, the first item we see is the altar of burnt offerings. Now, this represents Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross. Now, all of the work done in the court represents the work that Christ did for our salvation here on the earth. As the things in the tabernacle are things that Christ has done in the heavens. And, of course, as I said, outside of the court is the sin-cursed earth. Now, there's on this altar, there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So important. That's what we need to do. Now, of course, Jesus died once for all. We accept Him, but ourselves, we need to die to self in the morning, first thing when we wake up, and last thing when we go to bed, and throughout the day, we need to die to self. It is so important. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. It's not a thing, yeah, I was saved back in 86, and it's just, it's a continual ongoing thing. Now, also as the lamb that was required to be without spot or blemish, we need to present ourselves, our bodies, as perfect as we can. Now, none of us are. I mean, we're all got issues and problems and stuff going on, but as much as possible, we want to develop our bodies, our mind, and our spirit to the best that we can do it. And that's going to be different for everyone. Now, the next, we come to the laver. Now, this symbolizes the washing from sin as well as baptism. And let's turn over to Ephesians 5. And verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, this is talking about the church and us individually, with the washing of water by the word. The reason, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, as we're saved, we're justified, but every day we need to cleanse ourselves like Jesus washed their feet, explaining to them that, you know, if you're saved, you don't need your whole body washed. You did that, but you need to be cleaned up every day. So it's very important. Now, this work done in the court, it symbolizes justification. This is how we are saved. Through the death of Christ, through baptism, we are saved in Him. It's so wonderful. Now, remember, it's 100% through Christ's righteousness. We play no part in it. Now we come to the tabernacle. Now, this is a rectangle 54 by 36 by 18 feet high. There's two rooms, the holy and the most holy. Now again, the first thing we come to is a veil. Now this is an 18-foot veil, a big veil, big entrance. And it's similar to the other, a little bit more fancy and beautiful. And again, it symbolizes Christ, and we must go through Jesus to enter the tabernacle. There's no other way. There's no side entrance. There's no back door. One way in, and it's through Jesus. Now, there's three articles of furniture in here. There's the showbread, a seven-branch candlestick, and the altar of incense. Now, the showbread is on the north side to the right, and this is very important. It's on the north. And there's two stacks of bread, six in each stack. And this represents the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the church. Now, this bread was baked fresh every Sabbath and put in there. Now, this could indicate that each Sabbath, this special day we set apart to worship God, that we get a fresh, new, hot blessing from the Lord. Now, it's not like new truths revealed, but a deeper understanding and a closer walk with Jesus on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a special day. Of course, we do that all week. We want to read and grow closer to Him, but the Sabbath is something very special, and I think this points to that. Also, the bread symbolizes, like everything else, Jesus. John 6:48, He says, "I am the bread of life." Now, it also symbolizes God's Word. In Matthew 6:11, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And Matthew 4:4, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And, of course, Jesus is called the Word. And now, as we need physical food every day, very important. We probably don't miss too many meals, I wouldn't imagine. But how many meals of spiritual food do we miss? More important than the physical food. Daily. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to eat it. Now, you don't just wore food down, some good, delicious meal. You don't just sit down, you look at it, you contemplate, you give thanks for it. You smell it, you take a taste. You chew it, you just enjoy it. That's how the Word of God should be studied. Study to show yourself approved. A workman need not be ashamed. We need to study the Word. It's nice to just read through and get that surface reading of it. But the real value is in studying it, masticating the Word, and having it in us. Like a word I have hid in my heart. She talked about that in the lesson, with things in our heart. It's the Word in our heart. But we could read the Word, we could understand it, we could memorize it, we could know all the prophecies, and that in itself would be of no value to us. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It's only through our spirit that we can get the truths that God intends for us to have from the Bible. Right across from the bread is the seven-branch candlestick with this light. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, interestingly, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, how much light do we have in ourselves? What we have in ourselves is not only not light, but gross darkness in ourselves. No light. But Christ in us, He can shine the light through us. The light also gives us the understanding as we read the Word. We can do that only as we have the Spirit of God guiding us and directing us. But to do that, we need to pray first. You never want to open the Bible without praying. And that is the altar of incense there. It's as we pray, again, our prayers would go nowhere, but that incense shows the righteousness of Christ again, mingling with our sorry, sad little prayers. He makes them holy, He straightens them all out, and presents them to the Father. It is so, so important. Exodus 30, verse 8 says, it is to be a perpetual incense before the Lord. So as we read on the New Testament, to pray without ceasing, it should be we wake up in the morning, we grasp Jesus' hand, we talk with God, and we don't break that communication until we fall asleep that evening. It's just a continual thing going. Now we can't continually like be praying, but in our work, in our play, as we eat, whatever we're doing, we want that link with the Heavenly Father. So, so important. Now, some people say, you know, the justification, that's in our court. The holy place speaks of sanctification, how we can be like Jesus. Now, some people say that, you know, God does the justification and then it's up to us to do the sanctification. But let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30 and 31. But of Him, Jesus, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Boy, He did it all. We don't have any part in it. And verse 31 says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We have no glory. That was Satan's issue. He started like, hey, I'm a pretty glorious guy. I should get some glory. We never want to think that we're worthy of any kind of glory. It all goes to the Father through the Son. Now we see that three is a recurring number in the sanctuary. Of course, we see the Trinity there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also have the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Each of these has three items in it. In the court, there's the blood, the altar, and the laver. In the holy place, there's the showbread, the light, the candlelight, and the altar of incense. And in the most holy place where God dwells, there are the Ten Commandments, the manna, and Aaron's rod. We also see the three things, justification, sanctification, and in the most holy place is glorification. And man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body kind of represents the court where you can see it. There it is. You can see what's going on there, like you can see the body. The holy place is like our mind, our volition, our will. You can't see it. That's where we perform these works and these actions. And in the most holy place, that is our spirit. It is only through our spirit that we can commune with God, and that's how He communes with us, through conscience and our volition conscience and a communion with Him and our intuition. So that's how He speaks with us. So finally, we come in to the veil, to the most holy place. Now, this is the most beautiful of the three veils. And again, it speaks of the body of Christ. It is embroidered with just beautiful things of angels, and it's just fantastic. And inside is where God the Father sits on the mercy seat, which is over the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments inside, which we have broken. It's all about that broken law and the blood that it takes from Jesus to redeem us from that broken law, the penalty of the broken law. So I also like to think of the mercy seat of the seat of mercy, where God is there wanting to show mercy. And because of Jesus and all He's done and is doing, we can enter boldly into the throne. And we read that over in Hebrews. In chapter 4, in verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now remember, as we've looked at this, you don't just come boldly to the throne. There's a pathway there, and you can do this quickly. You've got to recognize that Jesus is our justification, that His death redeemed us, to make sure that we're clean of any known sins and stuff in our life, bad thoughts, maybe an unforgiving spirit. Then the Word, was not before you go to God, you have to read the Word, but it's already in your heart. You know the Word. You have that light of the Spirit there, and you pray before you go to the entrance of the Father. This is the most... we can't even begin to imagine the glory of the Father and the glory of the heavenly sanctuary. It's not just like a big version of the earthly one here. It's just beyond what we can even think. And it repeats that over in Hebrews 10:19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." This cannot be overemphasized, that we have no part in it. We are totally unworthy and unclean. It's all through Jesus. Christ is our righteousness. Everything is because of Him and through Him. And this glorification, it's something in the future, but it also is in the present. As we accept Jesus, we are in him and he is in us. We can't grasp that, but the Bible says it, and it says it over and over and over again. Christ is in us. That's the hope of glory. So where is Jesus right now? The right hand of God on the throne. In Ephesians 2, 4, 5, and 6, I love this. But God, who is rich in mercy, sitting on the mercy seat, he's rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You talk about a blessing and a wonder from the Father. We are in Jesus now, in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly tabernacle, at the right hand of the Father. He has not only accepted us and paid this price for us, but he has adopted us into his family. We are unique in all the created intelligences of the world. We are part of his family, and he will dwell for eternity on this earth made new in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. It's just, and the whole, this will be the headquarters of the universe right here, and we're going to be with him. And right now we're dwelling with him on his throne. We're not like outside somewhere, which would be fine to be the last guy way at the outside edge. Would be fine for me. I don't even deserve that. But because of his great love and his great mercy, he's adopted us and made us children of his, adopted into his family. We're brothers of Christ and joint heirs with him. So I really encourage everyone to study this sanctuary. As I say, you study it your whole life and you're just going to barely scratch the surface. It is such a study. And our goal and prayer for this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We don't do it. He does it. So just praise his name for that. Okay, well, thank you, and we'll have our closing song now.